First chapter of Colossians.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to fulfill the desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made him peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were at some time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled to the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under the sun, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh in his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to his dispensation of God which is given to me for you, fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made known, made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, where I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
It's a great thing to be occupied with Christ himself, and that is the object that Paul is led to set before the Colossians, because of the state they were in, or the state they were in danger of being in, and he directs them entirely to Christ in every way. I believe it's good to get hold of that in this first chapter here.
Particularly noticeable that here Christ is seen as the head, and also in the part of the book that follows, we have a warning as to the dangers of the mind being used to enter into holy things. the natural mind. But the Spirit of God gives us in this epistle everything we need. It's the full knowledge of Him, and in the second chapter, the full assurance, so that we don't need to add anything to what we have given us in this epistle. We notice, too, that in this epistle, which completes the Word of God as to doctrine, it's a wilderness epistle, and it's very practical for us here in this world, as we pass through this world, to know that we have the full supply, and we don't need to allow our minds to wander in the things that they never could enter into properly. Because the natural mind is an enmity against God. It can never enter into the things of God. And unless we have our minds controlled by the Word of God, we will never think rightly. And so, as has been said, Christ is before us as the object, but also the fact that He is head of the body.
It has been said that in Ephesians we have what the church is to Christ, whereas in the Colossians it's what Christ is to the church. And that's very beautiful, because in Ephesians we have Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body. And that is there to meet every need, providing for all that we need along the pathway. But this epistle is rather the church occupied with Him. And so we see Him exalted and in the very highest place, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And no doubt the Spirit of God would occupy us with Him, because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if we are occupied with Him, we'll find what we need for our pathway here.
I believe that's important to see that, because in the epistle to the Ephesians, you have the Holy Spirit mentioned, I believe, in every chapter. The Holy Ghost, which has formed the church and linked us with Christ in glory. But in the Colossian epistle, the Holy Ghost is not mentioned at all doctrinally. He's mentioned once by inference, their love in the Spirit. That is, He wants to occupy the Colossians not with a work of wisdom or knowledge in themselves, but He wants to direct them away from that and entirely to Christ, the head, so that they could enjoy the head.
Yes, when it's meeting the need of the church, then we see that the Spirit of God has been sent down to lead us into all truth, to occupy us with Christ. So in this epistle, where we have occupation with Christ, we see the fulfillment of that verse, He shall not speak of Himself, but He shall glorify Me. He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. So, in these days where we hear much about the Spirit of God, it's very lovely in this epistle to see the Spirit's work, as it were, not speaking of Himself, but speaking of that Blessed One whom He delights to honor and exalt, and who ought to indeed fill our souls.
I think it's precious to see how the saints are, shall I say, classified or qualified here. Those He's speaking to, He calls them in the second verse, saints or holy and faithful brethren in Christ. He first brings before them what they are in Christ before He seeks to bring in the correction that was needed, or the antidote to the evil to which they were exposed. So faith today can lay hold of that. God says of His people they are holy and faithful brethren. And what were they before? They were converted from idolatry, brought over into the truth.
It doesn't mean by faithful brethren that it's a particular class that are more faithful and devoted than others. They thought of those who have faith would express it, which is true of every believer in the Lord. They were saints and they were also faithful brethren. They had faith, believed. Well, we can see this, too, that the importance of prayer. The apostle was praying for the Colossians. He had been having a visit from a brother who was there we heard from Epaphras. See, Paul was a prisoner. In fact, this is one of the epistles of Paul in prison. There are other epistles, like Corinthians and Romans, before he was a prisoner. And then, like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, we have epistles from Paul in prison. And there's a very special character to those epistles. And I think I heard you say, Brother Hale, one time, that Paul never really reached the height of his ministry until he was a prisoner at Rome. And so you get a depth and preciousness coming from that prison at Rome that is very important. Wonderful, isn't it, how Satan defeats his own purpose. He thought he'd put Paul a prisoner at Rome so he couldn't carry on the work of the Lord. But indeed, that was the very way that God could communicate his truth and minister to the souls of his people down through the ages. Think of all the centuries that have run their course since. And here we are enjoying the ministry of Paul in prison. And how much he was occupied with the work of the Lord, although he couldn't travel around, yet he was engaged in prayer. And remember, beloved friends, that is a service that any of the Lord's own brothers or sisters can continue with. I remember Brother Evie Millar taking me to see a bedridden sister one time. And that dear sister said to me, she said, "You know, I pray for you every day." Well, that gave me a lift and encouragement that I never ceased to enjoy. That dear sister there was helping me on in the Lord's work in her godly loneliness to remember me in her prayers. So Paul in prison was praying for these Colossians, although they didn't know him by faith. Face, yet they were dear to him as members of the body of Christ.
Most of us, if we were placed in prison, and especially in a Roman prison, with all the cruelty that attended it, that we wouldn't be so occupied with heavenly things as we would with our circumstances. But we find that the Apostle Paul not only was given grace to rise above all the circumstances, but he was lifted so high above it all that he gave us the most precious ministry that the church has ever received, by the Spirit, of course, and inspiration, in some of the darkest moments of his testing, which we are reading this morning. This was really a prison epistle. In connection with that, notice in the second verse, he sends to them a message of peace. Here's a man in prison unjustly, suffering for Christ's sake, and in untoward circumstances, and as our brother reminded us, how weak we would be in a situation like that. But Paul was so above it all in the power of the Spirit that he could write and say peace. He sends peace to those who aren't in prison. Paul was happy in prison, and Demas was unhappy out of prison. So he looked for something to satisfy his soul.
We find the Philippian saints. If we should turn to Philippians, we'd find that the apostle was writing to them, and he was rejoicing. So much so that he likened his sacrifice, and he would soon be beheaded, as a drink offering that would be laid upon their sacrifice, because they had taken up the work that he was no longer able to do. And they were completing, as it were, the ministry that was given to the apostle. And he was rejoicing in this. It's a wonderful thing to be able to rejoice in another brother's work. A wonderful thing. It shows the grace that has reached into the heart to rejoice when we see the Lord using someone else to do the work of the Lord.
It ought to encourage us all to take our circumstances from the Lord, because this was very difficult and trying for Paul, and in one sense he might feel grieved that he had been warned by the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, and yet in spite of all that, how God overruled it. So even if there should be an occasion in our lives where perhaps we have made a mistake, if we are before the Lord about it, he can overrule even that and turn it into a blessing. Things that we ought to perhaps have learned in nearness to himself, he can teach us in other ways, perhaps even through discipline. How wonderful to know that he cares for us, and that every discipline that is necessary for him to send is always for our good. As Peter says, if needs be, and another verse says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So Paul could take these from the Lord, and I believe that's the reason here, as elsewhere, he brings these two things together, grace and peace. One has felt this very much. What is it that hinders many a sinner from having peace with God? He becomes exercised about his sins, but he is looking in for something in himself. It isn't until he comes to the realization that it's all grace. He didn't deserve anything but God's judgment, and salvation is by grace alone. Nothing in ourselves of works or feelings or anything that we could present to God. And when we realize this, then we rest in peace upon what Christ has done. And brethren, this is also true in our lives, that very often the reason we don't have peace in our circumstances is because we're looking for something good in self. And when a trial comes, we're liable to get so occupied with ourselves that we don't realize that all God's ways to us in goodness are undeserved, whether in saving us in the first place, or in anything that he has done for us since we have been saved, or anything that we will enjoy for all eternity. It's sovereign, undeserved grace. And I believe the deeper the sense of this in our souls, the more we will know, first, peace with God, and then the peace of God ruling in our hearts.
It's a precious thing to see, too, that they were not only called saints and brethren, but they're in the family of God. It's God our Father. Here is true Christian ground, true Christian teaching. God our Father. When the Lord was here on earth before his death, he declared the Father's name. But then he said, I have declared it and will declare it. So in his resurrection, he declared it, and he was ascending, as he said, sent the message there to my Father and your Father. So he links us up in the family of God, and here the address and all these epistles remind us of that. We're children of God. So we're saints of God. We're called out, we are members of the body of Christ, but we're brethren, and God is our Father by faith.
And he's not only our Father, but we're reminded that God our Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful knowledge that is. As I think of God as my Father, I think of what the Father he was to his Son. All his pathway down here, and that communion that he had enjoyed with his Father from all eternity, that now being his child, and he being my Father, I'm brought into that blessing that the Son enjoyed in eternity and down here as a man, and will enjoy and continue to enjoy through the eternal ages. Now, that's the Father that I have. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ.
What you say reminds me of John 15:9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love.
It's nice to be reminded, too, that the Scripture says the Father himself loveth you. And it really, the thought is that he loved us. We love him because he first loved us really refers to God. It goes back to the very source, because it was in the counsels of God that all this blessing should come to us. So the Father himself loveth you. There isn't a person of the Godhead but what is in fully accord with the other two in this particular respect. And what is it, brethren, that will be our portion for all eternity? It'll be love. Now we have hope mentioned here because it's laid up for us, it says, but it's in the wilderness. And so it's a question of hope. Not the kind of hope that we express oftentimes here when I say, I hope I can go to the meetings or something like that. It's a kind of hope that's sure. There's no possibility of any change in it. It's fixed. The hope is sure. And we're saved in hope. That's the mean. We're saved in hope. The hope is just as sure now results as if we were there. But it's laid up for us. And so the pilgrim now in this particular book is looking on, and he keeps his eyes fixed on the place where his hope is.
You could say that the Christian hope expresses desire and expectation without a shadow of a doubt of its fulfillment. So we get in the 6th chapter of Hebrews that faith is as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil.
I heard Brother Harold Krause give a good definition of hope. He said it is a deferred certainty. Deferred certainty.
Words sometimes have a little different meaning when they're applied to God. For instance, when we think of repentance for ourselves, it has to do with the estimate that we form of sin in the presence of God. But it speaks of God repenting, but that doesn't mean anything of that kind at all. Actually, the word means a change of mind. And so when God repented that he had made man on the earth, instead of the blessing that he had purposed for him, man had sinned and departed from those blessings. So God now was going to bring a new beginning at the time of the flood. But I just speak of the word repent, that it doesn't necessarily mean sorrow for sin, because when it's applied to God, it's just simply that he altered his purpose of what he was going to do. And so with the word hope, whenever we use the word hope in connection with ourselves or anything of mankind, there's always uncertainty connected with it. Because who can tell whether we'll be alive tomorrow, whether the things that we plan to do we can carry out? None of us are sure of any of those things. So hope associated with man always has the element of uncertainty. But when it's connected with God, there's no element of uncertainty at all. Because whatever God purposes, he is sure to carry out. It tells us that it's a hope that maketh not ashamed. It says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And then in one place it speaks of Jesus Christ as our hope, the very person himself. So let us remember that whenever hope has to do with God, there's always perfect certainty. But the moment we associate it with anything in ourselves, there's uncertainty at once because of what we are. Oh, may our hope ever be in Christ, in the one who is our hope. Well, I was just thinking of how we had the three characteristics of Christian life brought before us here. It says in the end of the first part of the fourth verse, faith in the Lord in Christ Jesus, and then love to all the saints, and then the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And those three things characterize Christian life. We are brought to know God as our Father and Christ as our Savior, so that faith receives him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And immediately we are saved, then the heart goes out to him and to his people. And then there is a hope set before us, and that hope for us is a heavenly hope. I was just thinking of how often in Scripture we have these three brought together, as we have in 1 Corinthians 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. So they're brought before us here as characteristic of Christian life.
I wanted to refer to Romans 15:13 in relation to our brother's remarks. After you look at it and read it, the 15th chapter of Romans and the 13th verse, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now suppose you read this the way we use the word hope and said, may the God of doubt fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in doubt. What a terrible travesty that would be of the Scripture. I've often enjoyed this because God is a God of hope, and everything He's promised us is certain and sure. And the hope of the Lord's coming, which one has been enjoying since 1918, the hope is not dim. And that hope becomes more precious as the Christian years flow on. And we know that that coming is soon. He's the God of hope, and if we have that before us, we'll have joy and peace.
You might mention that verse, hope in heaven, gives the character of the book of Colossians in contrast with the book of the Ephesians. In the Ephesians, we have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as though we were already there, and in spirit we are there because we're in Christ before God, and if He is there, why, we are there too, as to our position. But here we're looked at as pilgrims down here. We're passing through the wilderness with a hope in heaven. We're not in the full realization of all that belongs to us as redeemed ones.
And then also, at the close of our chapter that we read, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mention that because there is a difference between simply the expression of heavenly things and the mystery. We have the mystery mentioned here in connection with that hope. Now, in Hebrews, we have the heavenly calling spoken of, but not the mystery. And it's a wonderful thing to have a portion in the heavens. That is, even the Old Testament saints will have that. The martyrs, many others. And it's a wonderful thing to lay hold of the truth of the heavenly calling and heavenly things. But I believe in these two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, we have that which adds to it the truth of the mystery. And this is connected with this hope. It's really the assembly, and we're not to think now in terms of individuals only. We're to think in terms of the church. We're to think in terms of the fact that we're one in Christ. And it's in that sense that we look at this epistle, that we are all one in Christ. And as we see our blessings, it's in connection with the assembly as one in Christ.
Perhaps if we draw a comparison from the Old Testament in the type, it helps to see the different viewpoint in Ephesians and in Colossians. Perhaps we could say that in Colossians it would answer to the time when Joshua, the people having crossed the Jordan and circumcision having taken place, he meets the captain of the Lord's host, and only through that captain of the Lord's host were they to have possession of the land. It wasn't through the might of their armies, but it was the one who was there who was going to give them the possession of all that that had been promised to them. And so in Colossians, we have them in that position, looked upon as being circumcised, but still looking to the captain, the only one who could give them the possession of those things. Whereas in Ephesians, it is rather afterwards, when they're now in possession of the land, it has been divided among the tribes, and it's theirs to enjoy. There was a conflict because the enemy didn't want them to enjoy that good land, but they're looked at as being in possession of it. And how lovely it is to see those two things brought before us. I think it helps us to see the different viewpoint taken in the two epistles.
There are some very striking differences between Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, you have the fullness of the body. In Colossians, you have the fullness of the head. And God allowed these assemblies to get into a certain condition so that an inspired apostle in writing to them could develop definite lines of truth. Now, the Ephesians were going on so well and were not being misled, so that the apostle by the Spirit was able to give them the highest truth that was ever communicated to any of God's people. But the Colossians were being disturbed by those who were seeking to lower Christ and just give him a certain position among other beings that had a certain importance according to their ideas and teaching. So he very definitely takes up the glories of Christ and shows that he has a preeminence over everything.
I was thinking of how the Ephesians had burned their books, whereas the Colossians were still occupied with philosophy and vain deceit, weren't they? But when you come to the Ephesians, why, you find in the Acts, when Paul visited there, they made a great bonfire of all those books that had still associated them with their old possession. They were now in the enjoyment of a new possession, weren't they?
That's nice.
So that's a principle of death, is it not? Which circumcision brings before us. Because Christian circumcision is really my death with Christ. It's the work of the Spirit of God, but it's placing me in that position of death with Christ. And if it is cut off, all that belonged to the flesh and all that belonged to the first man, if it's all cut off, then we're starting anew entirely. I don't mean to infer that there's such a thing as perfection down here, but I just use that point to show that there is a starting point for the new order of things entirely. And although there may be times when we go back and allow the flesh, still we're in that new position. We've been placed there by the work of Christ, and we're to go on in the enjoyment of that new place. Here we are taken on to the very end where we get the full knowledge in the first chapter. That is, everything is revealed now that has to be revealed to us. And in the second chapter, the full assurance, so that we should be settled. And then from that point, we go on in the enjoyment of that person who is our head, who is our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, I thought.
Notice that he makes much of the gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel. We must never get away from the gospel. It was the way in which our poor souls were saved. And no amount of teaching and advancement can displace that wonderful gospel of God's grace that met us in our lost condition. And there seems to be a definite purpose in the fact that he presses the gospel here in the way he does, because there were teachers among them that were lowering the gospel. That was very good in its place, but we got beyond the gospel now. And there's something more advanced than the gospel. And so he insists on the importance of the gospel. It's the word of the truth of the gospel.
It's important to see how all the apostles carry us back to the truth that was from the beginning. when Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. And he said that in view of the day of ruin. He didn't say the day is going to become so ruinous you've got to get something new. Jude does the same. Peter does the same. And here Paul carries them back to the word of the truth of the gospel. You know, and our brother Lundin has mentioned that in this chapter we have the last revelation. If anybody comes with a book and says this is divinely inspired, we can just set it aside, because let's go down to that verse a moment in this chapter. In verse 25, Paul says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill or to complete the word of God. Now, John wrote after Paul, but he didn't bring out any new revelation. He ministered what had already been in the Old Testament, in addition to what the Spirit gave him to develop. But Paul had the last revelation of the church, the heavenly mystery that we've been hearing about. So there's no new revelation. And you know, if I may say a few more words, the enemy today, what he's doing in Christendom is to try and set aside this word. They talk about different manuscripts that have been found. And those who know and have examined them have found it makes no change in the word as we have it. But that's the devil's smokescreen. He wants to cover up the real issue. What we need is to stay right with the word as we've got it.
I think, too, that when it comes to the gospel, that I often take comfort from the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. There's something about the gospel in all its simplicity and preciousness and faithfulness that surely warms the hearts of those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I think, too, when I hear the repeated references made to the gospel here this morning, that very often it is because the gospel is faultily presented that there's a lack in the very things that are spoken of here. For instance, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel properly presented will give us that very picture. But sad to say, it's presented sometimes in such a way as leaves one who has accepted the Lord very thankful to the Lord Jesus for the work that he accomplished at Calvary, for the value of that precious blood that cleanses away his guilt. But that very one is still at a distance from God and doesn't know very much about the heart of God, because he has heard a faulty gospel that presents God as the one who looked at the record of our guilt and was going to bring down the rod of judgment, but the Lord Jesus stepped in and bore that rod instead. But that gospel fails to present the heart of God. It was God, true enough, that saw our guilt. It was God's hand that held the rod of judgment. But it was God's heart that loved us and provided his Son to be our Savior. And when the gospel is rightly presented, it leaves the trembling sinner at last rejoicing in the love and grace that was in the heart of God. And I wonder sometimes, perhaps because we're called upon to present the gospel over and over, that we think we've got to look for some new approach, some new connection of Scripture, as we fail to present the beautiful, faithful, precious simplicity of the gospel. It's the groundwork upon which all this is built up, and if it's rightly presented, it would be so easy to grow on from there without having to unlearn so much.
Romans brings before us that it is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If that is kept in mind, there won't be any need of thinking of what you're going to speak about. You've got much to speak about right there.
We have the love of God particularly set before us in the Gospels. And this is so precious, and I'm sure that's why so many love to read the Gospels. We do have also that much for our consciences, but in the epistles, we have a great deal also of instruction and also for our consciences. But although it's true that in this epistle we have the Word of God completed, we love to think of the last chapter of Revelation in this way, that, you know, it's wonderful to have the conscience reached, but that's not the end of the matter. It's the love of Christ that preserves our souls. And the two places that we have the bride mentioned, there may be others, but at least the two outstanding places where we have the bride mentioned is in the last chapter, I believe, in the book of Revelation, and perhaps once in the 21st chapter as well. There we have the believer brought to the place where he is occupied now with the love of Christ for the church. And that's the way the book closes. Now, the Old Testament didn't close that way. It closed with a curse. And although we do have the completed truth here as to doctrine, which is so important for us, isn't it nice to remember that the Spirit of God ends the book, the Bible, with reminding us of the love of Christ and His coming. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And then the answer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now this is what we need if we're going to be preserved. It's wonderful to have truth. It's wonderful to have our consciences exercised, but that's not the end of the matter, brethren. In all eternity, we're going to be occupied with that love that led the Lord Jesus down into this world. Now, that's the subject of the Gospels. And we do well not to get too far from the Gospel.
You notice the scope of the Gospel in all the world, and you see the fruit of the Gospel, which bringeth forth fruit from the day that ye heard it. So, if there's been a true conversion through the preaching of the Gospel, why, you'll see fruit for Christ. That's the way the Gospel works. It brings peace to the soul, and then it results in a walk that is pleasing to the Lord.
I was thinking what it says here in the Word of the truth of the Gospel, how way back in the land of Egypt, while the children of Israel were in slavery, God came down and said what He was going to do for them. I believe there are several I wills, how He would deliver them from that bondage, and He would bring them into that good land. All this had been promised. Then there were those years of wilderness life, but Caleb and Joshua always had before them the hope of entering that land. And when they did come in, they could say, there hath not failed one word of all His good promise. But it was believing it away back in the land of Egypt, while they were still there in the slavery of Egypt, they took shelter under the blood, and then God worked and brought them all the way right into the land. And this is the word for us. It begins when we saw ourselves in the slavery of sin, took shelter under the precious blood of Christ, and now we're passing through the wilderness. But oh, what a hope is laid up for us. Not Canaan, that was a land flowing with milk and honey, but oh, what a blessed place. The kingdom of the Son of His love is where we have been brought. And there, when we reach that glory, light and love will permeate the whole place, and nothing to spoil it forever. And this is what is brought before these Colossian saints, to encourage them and to keep them from those things that would occupy them with earth and perhaps world improvement and that sort of thing. The hope is laid up in heaven. We don't expect to see things get better down here. God tells us they're going to get worse. But oh, what a hope is before us.
That's the way the apostle commends Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And then he goes on to say, beginning, you also learned of Epaphras, Now, they perhaps look down upon Epaphras as just a simple brother. And here were learned men, educated men, and men who had sat under the teaching of philosophy and who had perhaps studied deeply into Israel's ritualism and so on. And they opposed this men that were far in advance of a simple gospel preacher. But how the inspired apostle would bring a simple brother who preached the gospel faithfully to these people before them, that he should be looked upon with respect and trusted. So the brother that preaches the gospel to, even in the meetings, there is a certain respect that belongs to him if he has a definite gift from God to present the gospel clearly and forcefully and with power. It's a real gift of God that he has given. And we should value such men. It has a great deal to do with strengthening the saints in going on. For an assembly without any gospel effort is rather a sad thing. For the gospel should have an importance among the gathered saints.
You mentioned earlier, Brother Barry, about the importance of prayer. I wonder if we couldn't notice what it says of Epaphras in the fourth chapter. We learn something about his service in the fourth chapter in the 12th verse. And Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now this brother was exercised, not about how the Colossians got on in the world. He doesn't pray about their circumstances. He wants them to go on in a spiritual state to lay hold of the things we've been considering. God's love, children of God, members of the body of Christ, the hope of the Lord's coming, and that which would please Christ in our daily lives. So that's a precious service, isn't it?
And the full knowledge of God, that's what is brought out here, is it not?
Yes.
Full knowledge. I was just wondering if possibly he was the one who brought the truth to them in the first place. Is that the thought here, Brother Barry?
What is that?
That he brought the truth to the Colossian saints in the first place?
I never thought of it, but I would be willing to consider it because he speaks as though they were unknown to him personally and seen them. So it may be that he was the one that first preached the gospel.
Speak for the Paul, brother. For the Paul.
I was referring to Epaphras.
Oh, Epaphras.
And I was wondering too if we have here a little picture of what a servant should be, not only to simply preach the gospel, but have an interest in those that have heard the gospel, that they might come into the full knowledge of God, which has been handed down to us. Is it not said that we're to declare the whole counsel of God? And so, one who is used perhaps to bring the gospel to souls, if he's not able to return and continue helping them, he at least could bear them up in prayers and have them on his heart. Would you think that proper?
And he also declared to the apostle, to us, your love in the Spirit. He wasn't just occupied with seeking to get souls saved and to get new converts, but those who had been saved, and perhaps through his preaching the gospel, he wanted to see the development of love. And that would be by the Spirit. In fact, this is the only place where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Colossians. And as I believe you said, Brother Hale, the Spirit isn't brought before us here doctrinally, but what characterizes those who are seeking to please the Lord. There's everything that is right is done out of love for Him. And the Spirit of God is thinking now that sinners are saved to get them to know more of that love that has won their hearts, and love for one another, and to go on knowing more of the love of Christ, which indeed passes all understanding.
I was thinking of the remarks in connection with the gospel, and I believe it's very important. As regards Epaphras, we can see whether he was able to instruct them in the things of God, that is, as to the deeper truths. We're not sure from the scripture, but at least he was laboring fervently for them in prayer that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. In the 11th chapter of Acts, we find that those who went forth and preached the gospel, when they had preached and souls were saved, then there were others. Barnabas came down, and it tells us that he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Perhaps we could think of him as the pastor. The gospel had gone forth, the souls had been saved. Then there was the work of Barnabas to encourage them. Then it tells us that Barnabas apparently didn't feel able to instruct them as fully as he wished, and so he went and found Paul. And we read that together they gathered, and it says they taught the people, and there was an assembly established there at Antioch, and it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So that we have the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. And I've been struck too, brethren, in noticing that in 2 Timothy, we have that message to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now some have taken that he was not properly an evangelist, but he was encouraged to do that work. Well, this might be so, but I think there's some significance of the fact that it's in 2 Timothy. Because 2 Timothy presents to us the house of God in ruin, calls upon those who would walk to please God to separate themselves from the vessels to dishonor. Well, sometimes when we are brought into this narrow path, there is an attempt or a liability, I should say, to neglect the gospel. Thankful that we have been brought to know the truth, and to seek in God's grace to walk in it, yet to neglect what is so important, and that is, do the work of an evangelist. As though Paul were saying to Timothy, it's going to be a narrow path to walk in the truth, but have a warm heart for the gospel. And I feel this, brethren, very much, because when people are saved in other places, as it has already been mentioned, they often become connected with so many things that they afterwards have to unlearn. But when they hear the gospel in the assembly, they're right in the very place where they can be established and learn more of the truth. And it's the normal way, it's godly order, shall I say, that there should be in the assembly the gospel, the loving care, the pastoral care for the saints, and that instruction that would build them up in their most holy faith. And just because we're in a day of ruin, and weakness characterizes the testimony, let us not forget that God's order hasn't changed, and there is a very blessed privilege to have part in some way in telling out the full gospel. Now that is the grace of God in truth, as we have here.
I know our brother Potter used to say that there was a saint's gospel, because in some little meetings, like our meeting, I doubt whether any that attend those meetings are not saved, unless the little children. And yet, we do try to go on with the gospel meeting, and I believe that thought of a saint's gospel is important for us to understand, that the gospel contains so much teaching. It's not only that it tells the poor sinner that he's lost and to flee to Christ for refuge, but after he has fled to Christ for refuge, why, he has eternal life. He can never perish now. And that he is a child of God and an heir of glory. So, given most high, the various connections in which the gospel can be preached, not just simply to a group of lost sinners. If you are preaching in a jail, well, you more or less confine yourself to just the fact that they're sinners and they need a Savior, and God has provided a Savior for them. But in the assembly, well, there's so much instruction connected with it. I know there was a brother in Chicago years ago that was very much opposed to Brother Potter's thought about the saints' gospel, and he, oh no, he said, we'll hire all and start gospel work. Well, the whole thing just went to nothing. And finally, they were back right where they started, right in the assembly there, weekly giving out gospel to the saints, and then sometimes a stranger walks in. Of course, in a larger meeting like this, you're more apt indeed to have many strangers come in, and it may be definitely gospel to the lost. But I do think this, and I believe it should encourage all the little meetings not to give up a gospel testimony. Have a meeting on Sunday night, say, to give out the gospel.
I also believe it's important to see that the Holy Spirit leads. Often a brother may be preaching, and he's preaching perhaps, as you say, where there are all saints. Well, he's dependent on the Spirit for his ministry, and this ministry will be led and guided in a certain order. But we notice where there are strangers, where they're known, quite often the gospel preacher will be very earnest in appealing to the sinner. I believe that's important. I remember one time, just my own experience, I remember one time in Honolulu we were having a gospel meeting, and we had gone out in the park to invite some people in, some young fellows. None of them came in at the time. So when the gospel meeting started, it was just the saints there. But after the meeting was half over, one of these strangers came in. And one felt at once a different feeling as to what to present without planning it at all. And I believe that the waiting on the Lord in that way will give us guidance too.
The Apostle Paul, speaking of Romans 1, where he speaks about, in verse 15, he says, so that as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. There were saints there. God had wrought a work there, and there was an assembly there, there were saints there. But Paul says, now he's going to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So I think a brother at home mentioned that. He said, who were they? He said, they were the saints. It's a good to remember that, isn't it?
I heard a brother tell about, I guess, the Sunday night meeting in Ottawa, and there's a brother who's quite a good teacher. He gave quite a long talk on a line that would be very helpful to Christians and gospel. Very active brother got up at the close, and he said, oh, that was fine for a Christian. Now he says, I'm going to give out the gospel. And that night a lady was saved. And they said, oh, it must have been this brother, last brother's message that was used to her salvation. No, she said, wasn't that at all. She said, the other brother in his teaching, he said, he brought out John 3:16. I saw for the first time that I could have everlasting life by believing. So sometimes it's just along a simple line of bringing out even the teaching gospel that a poor sinner ears open to hear the word and believe.
If we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, just for a verse, because we're on the subject of the gospel, and this tells us what it is. 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sin, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and so on.
It's very important, is it not, to speak of the death and the blood of Christ in connection with the gospel. But also it's important to bring in the resurrection. And in that connection, Romans 4, a verse at the end of the chapter, 24th verse. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then, of course, the well-known scripture that's so often quoted, for if thou shalt believe with thine heart the Lord Jesus and confess with thy mouth that Christ, that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, that's very simple, but it's a question of believing in the heart. And so it's very important that we have the gospel clear. And remember the precious blood. Remember his death. Remember the resurrection.
Is it proper to limit that term gospel to telling the way of salvation? You know, in Romans 1:16 it says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But we just heard from the 15th verse that it was preached to the saints also. And then we have Paul speaking of my gospel. Is it proper to limit the word gospel or good news to simply telling the way of salvation, or does it include other truth?
Would you call the gospel of John a gospel? Is there anything as profound as that? And so it takes us all the way to eternal life, doesn't it?
Sometimes I believe we make that mistake, don't we? Speak of preaching the gospel and refer only to telling the way of salvation, but the gospel goes way beyond that.
In the fact that the Acts of the 11th chapter of Acts is brought before Rollins Gordon, I have invited off here concerning the evangelist, the pastor, and teacher from the 19th verse to the end of the 26th. The first is the 19th to the 21st is the evangelist, and the 22nd to the 24th is the pastor, and from the 25th to the end of the 26th is the teacher. Is that right?
I'm glad that Tom made that remark, because I think it is important. We have scriptural authority to call the gospel the whole revelation of Christian truth. And Paul received it and spoke of it as my gospel. And it's rather striking that he does this in the end of Romans, because Romans is the epistle that brings before us in a very particular way the answer to the question, how should man be just before God? But then in closing the epistle, he, as it were, says, there's more to the gospel than that, because it isn't fully unfolded, the truth of the mystery in Romans. But after bringing before us those blessed things, he tells us that there is the fullness of the gospel, the revelation of the mystery. We get that in the epistles, don't we? So it is very blessed that it begins with the announcement of God's grace to the sinner. But it's all good news, surely, that God has dealt with us in grace and blessed us so richly in Christ. It's all good news, isn't it, brethren?
Does not the gospel refresh the saints when we speak of it? How Samuel made a circuit year by year, and there was always Gilgal involved. How well to go and see that which is necessary to get low at the base of the cross, to recognize the work that Christ has done. As we go through the book of Acts, we see, I want to speak carefully because I'm speaking of the Apostle Paul, the one who is a chosen vessel. But as he went through there, we find that on some cases he had some difficulty. That is, he knew the council was divided. He called for the captain of the band because of the conspiracy that was against his person. And yet we find that at the end of that journey that took him to Rome, or close to the end, the last place before he went up to Rome, we find that he repeats the story of his conversion. He again speaks of that wonderful time
when the glories of Christ dawned upon his soul, and when he could speak of that light that was above the brightness of the noonday sun. And I believe, brethren, from that point on, the Apostle Paul, there was no turning in his life. There was no question as to those things which he did, but he was steadfast and sure in the path. What was it? I only suggest that it was a returning to the cross that showed him those glories of Christ that sustained him and strengthened him in the way that brought him back to the full realization of all that knowledge which he had, the good of it, the rejoicing of it, and that strength which would carry him to the place where he would be able to conduct himself thusly as to the bringing forth of all these wonderful truth, this wonderful truth that we have, because we are speaking of the prison epistles. And one would just suggest this also, that we do not find, to my knowledge, in the Scripture where he speaks of being the prisoner of Caesar, but always and only the prisoner of Jesus Christ, while he was taking all things from his hand. And it all began, I believe, brethren, at the cross, that first inference of the gospel, and then on into that fullness of the knowledge that the apostle was used by the Spirit of God to present to the believers, even down to our present day.
So in this ninth verse, then, his desire, the apostle's desire, was that they might be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That would counter anything of man's mind that would enter in, because it's all revealed to you.
In this epistle, man is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He intrudes into those things which he doesn't see. We find men learning, increasing in the world, and men trying to go beyond, and they set aside God's divine revelation. Well, the Colossians were in that danger of being seduced by not only Judaism, but by philosophy. You know, I've enjoyed Mr. Kelly gives a definition of philosophy. I'd like to repeat it. It just comes to me. He says it is the vaporings of the human mind. Nothing to it. And so human philosophy is based on what men can reason out on their own terms. But here we have the full knowledge, as our brother reminds us. The full knowledge is in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see how futile it is for man's mind to try to reach up. Canst thou by searching find out God? The question answers itself. God has to reveal himself.